say, the outset here, that one of the best audiences kind of to be able to present before is one where you get feedback, and so I've appreciated over the months we've been here the opportunity to talk to you about things that thoughts you had in addition to the lesson, or thoughts you had in application, even application that I didn't draw. And even the nuances of where maybe you saw some interesting. I've really enjoyed and benefited from your thoughts. And so I just thank you for that. So as we work on understanding God's Word together. But in the course of my, I guess, 7-8 months preaching here so far, it is possible that I may have expressed opinion about the Bible that you do not agree with. But I have a knockdown argument for any time that you might think that's the case. You ready for it? I've studied this topic for years. Well, how many years could that be? Well, maybe I could use that in something here, but I spent hundreds of hours on this issue. And so therefore I'm under no obligation to show you the evidence for what I believe, or to make a case for what I believe based in Scripture, because I've just spent a lot of time on it. Of course, that's foolishness, but you've probably heard that before. You've spent time studying the Bible with people who don't see things the same way as you. You may have heard that from someone. I recall, probably most recently, a Jehovah's Witness, as they call themselves, defended his position with basically that same line of thing, emphasizing the fact that I am young and well. You've been studying the Bible for many years. Oh, okay. Well, in that case, we have been working on reading the Bible together to see what's true. I don't have to think about all of this. All I've got to do is gather together people who've grown up in the faith or grown up studying the Bible, and anyone who's 55 or over, and I'll just ask them all what their opinions are on various subjects, and maybe, tally up all the best, all the conclusions, and just pick the ones that match. Back when I was working with the Church of Peoria, working with Rick Ligon for 2 summers, I joked, it was purely just a joke, with Rick and with Andy and Keith and Steve Bonk, some people I was spending time with studying with those summers. I joked with them that whatever views, the majority of them had is what I would end up with. So we had the head cub running or second serving the Lord's Supper or whatever, I would just, whatever the majority was. Is that how we should do that? Just if experience or your time in the Word is authority, then I suppose that's how we should do that. However, there's no realistic way to really do that. Jehovah's Witnesses who said that in that particular case. But I've had a lot of different worldviews express that kind of thing. I've had a Calvinist express that with me. I've had an atheist express that with me. They told me the same thing when I was a Christian, but I've learned better, and you'll see someday. Or an Episcopalian rector told me the same thing. And I've heard it from other Christians as well. And so, if I know 100 people who all disagree about who Jesus is, and they've all studied the Bible for 50 years, how am I supposed to discern the truth? We're used to this at a very macro level with talking about the authority of churches. The Catholic Church claims authority, but the Greek Orthodox Church claims authority, and the very, they have a common history where they're divided. Well, who's right? Well, if it's church authority or apostolic authority through those churches, how do I decide who's right? Just who shouts the loudest? Or who, what is it? Well, it's going to have to be the Word. We're going to be in John chapter 3 this evening. And in the book of John, the Gospel of John, the Word is how Jesus is described as well. And so, really, we're looking to Jesus, our King. That's what we have to do. And so we need to measure our ideas, measure our life by his standard, his message. And so as we work through some of John 3, we're going to ask three questions and understand the text. How long has Nicodemus studied the scripture? Who is Jesus? And how is Nicodemus to approach Jesus? How ought he approach Jesus? And so, who is Nicodemus? Who is Jesus? And how should that affect the way he approaches Jesus? And then, along the way, we'll ask a parallel question with ourselves. Who am I? Who is Jesus? And how should that affect the way I approach Jesus as well? And so, let's think about Nicodemus, the man in chapter 3 and the first 8 verses of John 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." He's an apparently promising individual. Nicodemus is a spiritual leader. He is an expert in the Scriptures. He's called the ruler of the Jews. Here in chapter 7, he's described as one of the Pharisees, people who pride themselves in their study and the teaching of the law. And so think of your favorite Christian author or preacher. Because when we hear Pharisees, it's easy for us to be like, "Oh, the bad guys." Okay, but that's not how they were viewed among the people in Jesus' day. Okay? They were really spiritual leaders. They were good examples, and in some cases, they were good examples. And so they had that reputation among the people. And so he would be among them. The people maybe like. In a category of how people view them, similar to how we might view our favorite Christian authors or preachers. And I think he knows he's among these spiritually elite. I think you can tell by the way he approaches Jesus. Verse 2, we know that you are a teacher from God. There are positive things about Nicodemus here. So when I give some criticism here. Don't think I'm just like, "Well, he's a bad guy and not a good guy. We're complicated people." But we know that you are a teacher from God. And it comes off as, you know, the council has reviewed your case and we've decided that you're not a heretic. We know. This is my assessment of you. As if we have the right. I don't know that he's coming to Jesus expecting to have to change his life in some drastic way. I don't think he's come to Jesus expecting that he is Lord. It's early in Jesus' ministry. And I wonder if it's more, maybe he'll tweak my perspective on some position. If you're a fellow rabbi, a respectable rabbi, and I'm a teacher and ruler of Israel, and so let's have this intelligent discussion, and maybe you will have something to offer me that I haven't considered. You know, some humility there. Remember, Jesus is probably significantly younger than Nicodemus, and I heard another preacher point this out, but it's helpful. You probably don't get the reputation of a ruler and teacher of Israel without some age behind you. And Jesus, remember, he's relatively young, under 40 here. Around 30. And so you have under 40 Jesus meeting perhaps a 50, 60, 70-year-old Nicodemus. So I wonder, to exaggerate his tone, I wonder if his tone is something like, "Young man, I have studied for many years, and while you say a person must be born again, I think that just can't be so. That this is too much to call for." By the way, others have observed, that it may not be, it might be that Nicodemus understands Jesus' figure of speech. One way to take this in exchange is that Jesus talks about being born again, and Nicodemus says, "What are you talking? I have no idea why in the world you're talking about birth here." And it's Nicodemus saying, "No one can get back into their mother's womb," and he's just confounded. But it may also, the other option would be that he does understand the metaphor and engages the metaphor and actually disagrees with Jesus in the metaphor. You're saying a person has to completely start over, and I'm saying that's just not even possible. People don't do that. That's just too much to ask, and it's not really possible. So that's what I lean toward, that he's trying, that he really understands the metaphor of Jesus intended. And yet disagrees with Jesus. And so, first, Nicodemus is a spiritual leader. But there's more for us to consider about who Nicodemus is here. He's a man impressed by Jesus' signs. Continuing in verse 2, "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That's a positive, right? That's a good thing, right? It's a step. However, in the book of John, we're being taught to think about signs in a slightly different way and think about people's belief in signs with some pause here. So if you read chapter 2, verse 23, and you ignored the big three at the beginning of the next paragraph, the chapter division, you read straight through, I think you'd find value. Tom Hamilton pointed this to me, and found it helpful. Chapter 2, verse 23. We're just going to read through to 3, verse 1. "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the sign that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all men, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So, people seeing the signs that Jesus is doing. But that's not enough for Jesus to be like, "Well, that's just wonderful. All these people see and believe in my signs." No, it says, he doesn't trust himself to them because he knows what's in these people, this in mankind. And now there was a man. And what does this man praise about Jesus? None other but to say, "Look at the signs." Right? So it just criticized the people for believing the signs. And tells us that's what Nicodemus is. That's the kind of person Nicodemus is. And well, what's wrong with that? It's just that it's a shallow faith. It shows Nicodemus that he's got God's approval, apparently. And then, again, that's positive. In contrast to other things that people say about Jesus later in his ministry, "You're doing these things by the power of the Lord of all the demons, the power of Beelzebub." Well, here at least he's saying, "No one can do what you do unless God's with him." So that's positive. But it's still a very, that's really just a first step and at a shallow level at this point. And so I think Jesus isn't entrusting himself to Nicodemus at this point. And then Jesus indicates that Nicodemus is of the flesh as well. That his thinking and his values are so askew, so earthly, that he has to be reborn, born again, before he can even understand it. I don't think he's got some particular dirt on Nicodemus to say that. I think he could say that of anyone as we approach Jesus. Before we come to Jesus, we've got to be born again, all over again. And by the way, the word "born again" is ambiguous in Greek. It might sound strange, but it can be read and translated "born from above." Born from above, which if you're working through the book of John, that's important terminology. Jesus is from above. Okay, not from below, but from above. And so, he needs to be born from above, this heavenly rebirth. And so in verse 12, Jesus says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So he's the teacher of Israel, but his faith is still shallow and still of the flesh. And one more observation about the kind of person Nicodemus is, John tells us that he came to Jesus by night. Just historical fact, but sometimes the historical facts are pointed out to signal something else. When Nicodemus shows up in chapter 19, he's again identified not just as Nicodemus, not as Nicodemus the Pharisee, but Nicodemus, the one who had come at night. That's part of how we know him, the one who came at night. So it could mean nothing, but it may mean that John wants us to notice, especially as you continue reading. Let's look at chapter 3. I'm going to jump ahead here. Chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, as Jesus talks about darkness and light to Nicodemus. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So here we are at night. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus ends up talking to him about how we like the darkness rather than the light. And then as you continue to work through the book of John, you know that it's difficult for people to express their faith in Jesus when the authorities in Jerusalem are against Jesus, and there would be consequences for expressing faith in Jesus. And so we like the darkness rather than the light. So I think that's where Nicodemus is here. There's a reason he's coming to Jesus. And I understand it is so, but again, it shows where he is here. Nicodemus isn't bold enough yet to openly come to Jesus. So we got a good picture of who Nicodemus is. Now, who am I? Do I see myself as, you know, pretty well studied, good disciple of Christ? You know, kind of outside of the realm of those who need some drastic transformation. What do you have going for you as a Christian? What do you have to offer Jesus? We must not think that we have arrived. We're not to tell ourselves, I've been studying for years and have years of experience, so I must already have everything set in order. My hope is that you'll, in this lesson and in your study, you'll see exactly why our own knowledge and experience isn't as impressive as we sometimes think. One place I've seen this in myself, and perhaps in others, though it's difficult to judge, and truly I'm not the judge. But maybe you used to be ignorant about a certain issue, and you know that, right? You were ignorant about this certain issue, and then you changed your mind. Maybe someone helped you, someone you respected helped show you a better way to look at things. So in contrast to where you were, you are now mature and learned. But we can make a mistake of priding ourselves in how we've grown and changed in the way we used to think. And now we've arrived. We might be so proud of the fact that we changed our minds that one time back then, that now we are no longer capable of learning how we need to change still. But we're comparing ourselves to just our past selves. We're supposed to be comparing ourselves to Jesus. The people who think they've got things together are the ones who most need to be told by Jesus to demolish their lives and start over. We think we've got it all figured out, all put together, but we might need to reconsider what our foundations are. And so, now we're going to shift to the question of who Jesus is here. got a good sense of what Nicodemus is. Now, who is Jesus? Nicodemus' perspective, he's a rabbi. But he's no mere rabbi. If you're working through the book of John, again, John 1 is the Word. The Word that was God, with God. The one through whom everything was created. Is the Word that became flesh. He is God in the flesh. Nicodemus doesn't know that or see that. It's funny. Okay, so he's a rabbi, and then he's a rabbi that has God's approval because of the signs that he's doing. So that's good. We're improving, we're growing our view of Jesus bit by bit here. But he doesn't just have a unique insight into above things, into heavenly things, it's that Jesus is himself from above. And so let's read chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, and considering who Jesus is. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That's funny. He says, "You don't understand what I'm talking about," but he continues talking. And I'm glad, you know, benefit of reading and reading all that. But Jesus is emphasizing who he is here. "You don't understand. You don't receive. We speak of what we know. You know, Nicodemus came and approached Jesus. We know you're from God." Jesus comes back. "We speak of what we know. You don't receive our testimony. You don't understand. You're too earthly. I'm heavenly. And the truth is, there's no one like me," Jesus says, who's ascended up to heaven. "I'm the one who came from heaven in the first place." So he's so far above us. I don't know if Nicodemus is getting all this, sucking all this in that moment. But just contrast the way Nicodemus came to Jesus as if he's just a fellow rabbi. What Jesus is claiming here is to be so, so much more beyond our imagination. And the only way we're going to get to understand above things then is if we get to know the one who came from up there. It's going to be God in the flesh. So how do we think of Jesus? We know he's not just a good teacher, or ancient sage, not just a philosopher, or an expert on ethics. We know he's our Lord. Maybe God in the flesh. Yes, we know. So why preach on this kind of thing? We all know it. Because sometimes we really need to do that. Even though we intellectually recognize Jesus is God, we fail to let him teach us accordingly. It's, you know, it's so easy. We get to pick this Bible up and turn wherever we want, pick it up, put it down wherever we want. We get to feel master of this. And it becomes ours. We judge it when it really is, needs to all be the opposite way around. We need to be examined by God. And we are judged by Him. So it's easy to forget that. And so sometimes people come to church and it's, because I've got kids now, and I should really get things straightened up in my life, and I need wisdom about parenting in life. And so they find a good church with maybe some families and some kids. And now they're going to learn about parenting from Jesus. Because Jesus has some good ideas about that. So is there some humility there? Yeah, if Jesus were just an expert on parenting. But it's so woefully inadequate, a kind of humility. We don't realize just how great Jesus is. Are we going to learn some things about parenting? You bet, but only because we are coming to Him as our Lord, and He's changing the way we look at everything. And He's rebuilding us from the ground up. And so yes, that affects our parenting. We ought to look for that. Or whatever topic we're wanting to dig into, or learn a little bit about. Jesus isn't one sage among other religious ideas out there. It's not His opinion, or His bit of insight. He is God in the flesh. Now, Jesus, thankfully, though He is so great, He came down. He came down to Nicodemus' level, or not Nicodemus was appreciating that. And He descended from way up there. Anyone who teaches kids' classes, children's, especially the small children's Bible classes, can understand the value and the need to come down and for God to come down to our level to communicate to us. You have to simplify, don't you? You have to break it down. You have to make it concrete for them. Of course, the distance from God's mind to my mind is infinitely greater than the distance from my mind to a child, which some of you might think is particularly small distance. It's not just because God is infinitely smarter than us, or wiser than us, indeed He is, but it's also because He's holy. He's righteous. And our minds are perverted by sin, and we're just twisted. And so, He didn't say, Nicodemus, you just haven't studied long enough. He said, Nicodemus, you're earthly. You're earthly. Again, if we have an accurate picture of how small and inadequate we are, and an appropriately high view of who Jesus is, then it's going to affect the way we approach Him. And I'm using John to say this, because John does so much to help us grow our idea of who Jesus is. To expand just how great, and absolutely how great, our view of Jesus is. And so, that's a good opportunity for us to think about that. So then how should we approach Jesus? And how then should Nicodemus approach Jesus? He's going to have to stop trusting his own knowledge, his own experience. He's going to have to, again, start over. His own attempt at righteousness is just on the wrong worldview altogether. He's got to have a paradigm shift in line with Jesus. Nicodemus came to Jesus saying, we know you are from God, but Jesus ends up saying, are you a teacher of Israel? Do you not understand these things? If he's going to know Jesus, he's going to have to trust Him. So it's not just a matter of knowledge in the sense of, again, this intelligence, the content of what we know. It is about knowing, relationally, knowing Jesus. Trusting Him. In verse 21, we read once, chapter 3, that we understand that this is all carried out in God. Wrought in God, as some translations say. Chapter 3, verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We've got to trust in Him to bring about a change in us. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus that it all turns on faith. And so let's look at 16 through 18. You might forget that this, I mean, as far as I'm understanding, this is still Jesus talking to Nicodemus. So, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So it turns on faith in the Son of God. And so again, this takes seeing our place, where we are, how low we are, how far below him we are, and how desperate need we are of him to renew us. It takes having a lower view of ourselves to realize that we need to trust him. So what did Nicodemus do? I mean, you might feel like, well, who knows? But if you read through the whole book of John, you know that John lets us in on this person that we didn't know about Nicodemus until John wrote about him and told us about his interactions with Jesus. And so Nicodemus shows up again. John chapter 7, for example. And we'll read verses 45 through 52. Look at what he's willing to do here. And there's like some growth in Nicodemus in this passage. Chapter 7, verse 45. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, Why did you not bring Jesus? The officers answered, No one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Okay, he puts himself out there. The mood is clear, and the consensus is clear among all his fellow elites. They know what they think about Jesus, and they're a little bit disgusted that these officers couldn't handle the task that they sent them to handle, to bring Jesus. What, you want to think? No? You know, the people, and this is a common view in the history, that there's the people, the teachers and the leaders of Israel, and then there's the people. And the people are ignorant. And so no wonder the people are hearing and believing in Jesus. That's what Jesus is for, the lowly, broken crowds, the people. And it's our job to protect the people from people like Jesus. So they've got a clear opinion. And yet Nicodemus, if he doesn't come and start preaching a sermon about how Jesus is the Messiah, but he says, hey, we've got to give this guy a fair chance. This isn't how we do things, right? Well, he's given a chance and hear him out. Of course, that's enough. It's going to cause him to lose credibility. But he's willing to do that. He's willing to lose some credibility as this great teacher and leader in Jerusalem. And that's what's going to happen to us. And we trust in Jesus, or we defend Jesus. We're going to start to receive the same ridicule. And we have to sacrifice our own high view of ourselves. And so, he puts himself out there. But that's still not the last we hear of Nicodemus. And so if you jump all the way over, the reference to John chapter 19, I'm so thankful we don't have to just wonder all about Nicodemus. So we still don't have the full story. We don't know if Nicodemus was there in Acts chapter 2 or what. But I think it leaves it on a pretty promising note here in John chapter 19. But I want us to think again about what Nicodemus is sacrificing in order to do this. So, John 19, verses 38 through 42. After these things, this is after the crucifixion. I should catch this up. This is after Jesus died. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jews, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So it's a simple thing here. But remember, while the disciples were nowhere to be seen, Jesus hanging on the cross, these two people among leaders of the Jews, they are the ones who put the disciples to shame and are willing to take care of the body of Jesus. And to take care of the body of Jesus isn't to say, well, that's gross, there's a body hanging out. It is to honor Jesus. You care for the body in hope of the resurrection and honoring the person who's dying. And so they honor Jesus. Bold thing to do. Again, they aren't going into the streets and preaching Jesus, this one who claimed him in his eye and now has died. But while everyone else, or many others, would have concluded that surely he's nothing of any consideration, this is when bold their faith comes through. It's honoring Jesus. And willing to do that. Again, what is he going to give up to do this? If he continues forward, assuming that, like as I assume, that he's going to go and he's going to become a Christian. I'm assuming that that's why John even mentions him. What is he giving up here? He's not going probably to be remaining in that position as a ruler of the Jews and a teacher of Israel. He's going to lose that. And you know what's going to happen? He's probably going to end up in some churches where he's being taught by Galileans. He's going to end up being taught by the people he used to look down on, who have a spiritual depth that he never attained, even with all his money. And I hope, indeed, to meet him someday and learn that's exactly what he does. Of course, he would have had something to offer as well. But he would have to give up all of that to follow Jesus. And so how do we approach Jesus? Our posture before him needs to be formed by a recognition of his magnificence, of his eternal glory. When I open my Bible, I'm wondering what the Bible teaches about fill in the blank yourself. Maybe divorce. Do I expect that I've mostly got it figured out, but I need a refresher? You know, I know what we believe about this, but I just need a refresher here. And I'm not expecting any kind of misunderstandings of myself, but just kind of get everything back in order. Where do I come? Ready to actually have my mind change? Maybe it won't. But with a willingness that says, there are questions I haven't asked. And there are pieces of evidence I haven't heard or considered. And there are people more capable than myself who have something to offer. And so we come, and not to an inanimate book, not to Christians who've had more time in the Word, but we come to our Lord ready to be corrected and changed. We are so small, and He is so great. And so, but you might feel like, well, how can we know anything then? How can there be any confidence about knowing anything? If years and years of study still mean you might change your mind, what's the use? Thankfully, Jesus did come down to our level. He is the Word. I was listening to someone talk about some of the great poets in history and great writers of literature, which are daunting to read. And he was trying to say, yeah, but they wrote it so that you would understand it. Okay. It's interesting, I've heard other preachers say that in the context of scriptures, which I think is a much better case for the scriptures than this one of the other guys. But that God communicated this message for us to understand it. The Word. He's the Word. so that he could be understood. So we can understand some things, and we even must understand some things. But fundamentally, it is not just understanding some things, it is about knowing him, trusting him. We don't have to have everything figured out. We simply need to trust in God who gave himself for us. And we, as we trust in him, we will come to heaven more and more. So verse 8, I'll tell you the passage I expect to have a better understanding of in the future. But chapter 3, verse 8, I think I get some of the gist of what he's saying here. The wind blows where it wishes. I'm talking about the spirit and the flesh. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. But you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit. He's of the flesh. He's not of the spirit at this point. And spirit and wind, the word spirit is sometimes means wind. So they think of those things together. He's a using metaphor. You can't get the spirit. You don't know because you're of the flesh. And so I think it follows that as we grow in the spirit, we begin to understand what we could never understand in the flesh. And so I hope it's encouraging to have humility in who we are, to be in awe of who he is, and then approach him appropriately. And to know then that we can learn, that we can know things as we grow in the mind for the spirit. Thanks for your attention.